There's a question that every human being asks at some point in life, and it's this. Why do we suffer? I want you to think about that. We ask it at times when our lives are going through suffering, like if you go to the doctor's office and the doctor tells you, gives you some bad news. You may ask that question at that moment. You may ask that question when a loved one dies. You may ask it when a relationship is hurting, maybe marriage relationship or your children, there's something severed in that relationship. We may ask that question if at some point in life you feel betrayed, or maybe even when your job is on the line and you may lose your job. Sometimes we ask the question when prayers go unanswered. We may ask ourselves like this: if God loves me, then why does bad things happen? Why is this happening? God, why are you allowing me to go through this? And here's the deal. I want you to understand this from the beginning. Suffering is all throughout the Bible. We see it literally from the beginning to the end, from Genesis, when sin first entered the world through Adam and Eve's decision and disobedience in the Garden of Eden, to the very last chapter in Genesis, when Joseph is confronting his brothers, and he tells them, you know, his brothers tried to sell him into slavery and get rid of him. He says to them, what you intended for evil, God used for good. The suffering that you tried to cause in my life, God used it for something good. And the Bible, listen, the Bible never really tries to answer every question when it comes to the why of suffering and why it exists, but it does show us what God can accomplish through our suffering. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you, if you had a chance to choose whether or not you would suffer, if you had that option, how many of you would choose suffering? Right? None of us. We would all try to avoid that if we could. If I told you that, hey, there's two doors here, one of them has suffering on it, which door would you choose? Well, you wouldn't choose the door with suffering, right? You would choose the one that would bring comfort, that would bring success, good health, financial security, that would promise like a relatively easy life. You would never choose a door that had rejection behind it, or hardship behind it, or criticism behind it, or loss, or suffering. Every time we would choose the other door, wouldn't we? None of us wake up saying, Lord, thank you for my life. I just wish that you would make it harder today, right? We try to avoid that if we can. We pray against suffering, in fact. We try to fix suffering wherever we see it. We try to eliminate suffering from our lives, and yet suffering is literally all around us this morning. Jesus, in fact, said in John 16, verse 33, this may be a familiar verse to some of you, in this world you will have what? Trouble, suffering. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And so the question is not, will we suffer? The question is, when we do, right, how will you respond when suffering happens, when it comes? And as we continue in this series that we've been doing called Thrive out of the book of Acts, we're going to discover something that seems completely, I would say, upside down or counterintuitive, right? The early church didn't just thrive, we've been saying this for the last couple of weeks, because they escaped or they avoided suffering. They actually thrived through it. When suffering happened, they remained faithful in the midst of what God was doing. Right? We see this. God used them and to help them not just survive but thrive. Their pain didn't become a problem. It became a platform for God's power to work. Their persecution became the fuel that would spread the gospel even more. Right? Their story teaches us that God often does his greatest work not by removing suffering from our lives, but by meeting us right in the middle of it and then working through it. It's a story about how God takes, just like I said earlier, what the enemy intends for evil, and he uses it to advance his kingdom and for us to thrive. And so if you were here a couple weeks ago when we started this part of the series, we said it like this. If you want to thrive in your life, the first part is you have to have Jesus as the cornerstone of your life. As a church, if we want to thrive, we have to have Jesus as the cornerstone of our church. Everything that we do has to be built upon him. And then last week, if you were here, we talked about this idea that we have to be like God. We have to be like Christ, who pours out his love, his Holy Spirit on us generously, right? We have a generous God. And when we open up our hearts, when we open up our hands, when we open up our lives to how God wants to use us, then we are like Christ, because that's what he did. And then as we pick up here where we left off in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see persecution. We're going to cover a big chunk of scripture. We're not going to be able to read it all by far, but we're going to cover it together here. And we're going to see that this persecution begins to break out more and more against the church, even to the point of the apostles getting arrested yet again, God intervening yet again, miraculously setting them free in chapter 5, and then getting recaptured and brought before the Sanhedrin once more, and warned not to speak in the name of Jesus. They said in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, you can look there, to the apostles. They said, yet, here's what you've done. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching about Jesus. You filled Jerusalem, and you are determined to make us guilty of his blood. It's almost as if the religious leaders, they were afraid to even mention Jesus' name, right? I don't know if it's because of the power that's attached to Jesus' name, just like we talked about last couple weeks, but they were not even going to mention Jesus' name in their talking to the apostles. They had been, you know, kind of, these guys had done nothing wrong, by the way. They'd just been preaching and teaching Jesus. They had been healing in Jesus' name. But notice, here's what I want you to see here. That's when the opposition happened. Not from them trying to push an agenda. There was nothing political happening here. It was just from the apostles simply loving Jesus and trying to follow him. You see, here's the thing, and I just want to mention this briefly. You can live quietly in this life, even as a follower of Christ. And you can kind of live in your own little world, in your own little bubble, and no one will probably bother you. However, I can tell you this emphatically, that if you go public with your faith, when you live out those things so that everybody can see, you will make a really big deal about Jesus with your life. But I want to just warn you, you should watch out, because that's what the apostles did. They were making a really big deal about Jesus, and that's when the opposition happened. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, yet you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus. And so that leads us, if you look at your bulletin, I put a few notes here. You can take these notes as you go along. Leads us to our first point this morning. And that is this: if you want to thrive in life, then you have to prepare yourself for suffering. The apostles, we see here, they were prepared. And sometimes we mistakenly believe suffering means God has abandoned us, right? That God is no longer with us. But what I want you to see, and what I hope you have been seeing out of the book of Acts, is that's just the opposite. Sometimes suffering is evidence that you are exactly where Jesus wants you. One of the Old Testament stories that I love is the story of Daniel. Some of you may be with me, and you may know a little bit about Daniel's story, about him living in captivity. You may have heard the story about Daniel in the lion's den. I know some of you are familiar with that, but if not, it's a story of a young man that is God-fearing. His name is Daniel. He's got some friends, and they all become captives. Right? These three friends, we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And upon their captivity, these young men, they are chosen to serve the king in exile. And in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, he builds this giant golden statue. And I'm glad the kids are in here because probably they know this story. They build this giant golden statue, and this Babylonian king, Babylon as it were, a pagan nation, they worship false gods and idols. And so that's what's going on here. He's building the statue. Everybody's got to bow down and worship it. But these God-fearing men, they don't do that. They stand up for what they believe in. They don't bow down and worship this false god. And guess what? The word gets around, right, back to the king. He immediately becomes angry with them. He's furious with rage, the Bible says. And so he gets them, brings them before him, and he threatens to throw them in this blazing furnace so that they get burned alive. And so they give a response to the king upon him asking why they don't bow down and worship. And their initial reaction may seem a little arrogant. They're like, well, we don't really think that we need to give an answer to this question. But since you're asking, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. But notice what they say next. They say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods and worship the image of gold that you have set up. And this only makes the king more furious, right? The Bible says that he orders the furnace to be heated up 7 times even hotter, so much so that the soldiers who are binding the three together get burned up before they even throw them in. Now, here's what I want you to know. Anytime we decide to live for God and follow Jesus, we should expect opposition from the enemy. Anytime. I don't care who you are or when that you choose to follow Jesus. Anytime that we seek to please God with our life, in this sin-stained world, evil will be right there to confront us. And anytime you try and you make a big deal about Jesus with your life, then you should be prepared to suffer for him. Because that's exactly what we see the apostles in Acts doing. It says in verse 33 that when they heard this, talking about the Sanhedrin, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, by the way, for those of you that are kind of Bible scholars, you may have heard that name before, because he's the same teacher who took Paul, who was Saul, right, before he became the Apostle Paul, who took him and taught him. He was the great teacher who instructed Saul. So this Gamaliel guy, who is honored, it says, by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin. He ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, and then he addressed everybody. He says, men of Israel, he says, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. And he goes on to say it something like this. He's like, haven't we seen this story before? In other words, he's like, haven't we been here? Haven't we seen leaders and zealots rise up and then nothing ever really comes from their revolt? Haven't we been down this road before? He's like, listen, if you can kind of just rewind your mind back a little bit, you'll know that we shouldn't really do a whole lot with this because it's all going to die out anyway. Nothing really is going to come of it. He says in verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And guess what? His speech, the Bible says, persuaded them. They called the apostles and had them flogged, beaten, stripped. And then they ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus yet again. The apostles, it says, left the Sanhedrin. And listen how it describes this. This is crazy. They were rejoicing because, it says, they had been counted worthy of suffering. Worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It says, day after day, in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And with that, it brings us to point number two, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, that not only do we prepare for suffering, but when it comes, we too count ourselves worthy of suffering for Jesus, and we praise through our suffering. We praise through our suffering. I don't know if you know this or not, but salmon swim upstream. Do you know why? It's because that's where life is. In fact, they remember when they were born, and when they swim upstream, they swim back to the place where they were born, where they were spawned. And even though it's difficult, even though it's challenging, they literally swim for their lives. You know what doesn't do that? Dead fish. Dead fish float downstream. And my point is, following Christ often means swimming against the current, whatever that current of culture is. And if you're not seeing any resistance when it comes to your faith, if you're not feeling any pushback from the people around you, then there could be a question that you begin to ask yourself, that is my faith visible enough, right? Am I being too quiet? Am I living more like the world than I am like Jesus? You see, faithfulness often attracts opposition and adversity. And for the apostles, they choose to praise God through it. Not that they celebrated pain or they were masochists in any kind of way, but they were identified with Jesus. They were willing to suffer just like Jesus suffered. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but what does it say? To suffer for him. Notice, believing is a gift just like suffering is. Talk about difficult theology. How many of you thought you were going to come to church and hear someone say on the stage that suffering is a gift of God? You see, suffering often becomes one of God's greatest classrooms. I know many of you have heard the name Johnny Erickson Tata, but she became a quadriplegic from a diving accident when she was 17 years old. She suffered for decades because of it. But she would always say, she was known for saying, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. It's so good. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And she so often used her disability as a platform so that people could hear about Jesus. Her suffering became a ministry. In 1986... the New York City Marathon had almost 20,000 runners. But you know what's memorable? Not who won that race. What's memorable is who finished last that year. This guy by the name of Bob Weiland. He finished 19,413th place, dead last. I think I would have been somewhere close there if it was me, if I could have finished. Bob completed the New York Marathon in 4 days, 2 hours, and 47 minutes, 17 seconds. It was unquestionably the slowest marathon in history. But why was it so special? Some of you may know. Bob ran with his arms. 17 years earlier, while he was in Vietnam, his legs were blown off in battle. He sits on a 15-pound saddle and covers his feet or his fists with his pads. He uses his arms to catapult himself forward one arm length at a time. It's said that he can run a mile in an hour. Talk about adversity, right? You see, I think that part of this idea of praising God through our suffering is in part asking, not asking, I should say, or asking less, why is this happening to me, which we do a whole lot, and more so about asking, how, God, how can you use this for your glory? How can you use me in some way to help someone else out? And I'm not sure what kind of suffering that you're going through or what you have been through, and I don't want to make light of any of those kinds of things, but there's something that we can learn in the scriptures about suffering, and it's that God can take whatever it is that you've been through or that you are going through, and not only can he use it to do things in us, but he can use you to give him glory and to spread his kingdom through it. And therefore, we can rejoice. You can praise God even when things are difficult. And even when you have to roll with the punches. I like using that phrase a lot. How many of you have heard that before? Roll with the punches. Most of you probably know that comes from boxing, right? This guy by the name of Jack Dempsey, one of the greatest boxers of all time. He developed what they call the Dempsey roll. If you don't know what that is, in boxing, when someone punches, right, if you go the same direction as the punch is heading, you can kind of roll and lessen the impact, right? And so it's a way that you can keep fighting so that you don't get damaged even more and you can move forward. You can continue to fight. That's why point number three, if you see in your bulletin there, we need to understand there's purpose in suffering. The apostles had been arrested. They'd been thrown in jail. They'd been flogged. Yet the Bible says they kept rejoicing. They kept rolling with the punches. They had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus' name. And then it says that they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Christ. They never stopped, the Bible says. In fact, it would eventually cost every single one of those apostles their very lives. And in chapter 6 and 7, what we see is one of the best courtroom dramas unfold that we see in the entire New Testament. And it's centered on this guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen is one of the deacons in the church. And the church, it continued to grow with all of this persecution in spite of all their suffering. And with all the growth, they had more needs. And so the church decided, you know what we need? We need to appoint these leaders, these deacons, to come and serve in the church. I am so thankful. By the way, can you do me a favor? If you're a deacon this morning, would you just stand? Maybe if not just if you are a deacon, but if you have served as a deacon before, would you stand real quick? Come on. Yeah, all you guys, please. Look around there. These are some of our deacons. We got some up at the balcony. Yeah. These are some of our church. You know, we talk about our elders. You see our elders sometimes. These are some of our other leaders in our church as our deacons. And so the church was growing. They needed these deacons who would serve. And guess what? The church grew even more because of the deacons. They were able to do more. And it just shows you a benefit of godly leadership in the church. God was able to do even more. Stephen was one of the first deacons selected by the early church. And because of their leadership, his leadership, it says the church had just began to blow up. And they chose these God-fearing, Holy Spirit-filled leaders. It says of Stephen, he was full of grace and power. But remember what I said, if you make a big deal about Jesus, what's going to happen? You're going to get opposition. You're going to get opposition. You're going to face suffering. There began a bunch of false rumors surrounding Stephen. And this mob came about before the Sanhedrin. And they grabbed Stephen and they put him on trial. And as he's on trial, he's got this platform, right? So what do you do when you get a platform in life? You make a bigger deal about Jesus. That's what he does. He preaches this awesome sermon. I wish we could get into it, but we don't have time this morning. He preaches this awesome sermon. He essentially talks about how all the Old Testament, all the priests, all the kings, all the prophets, all the law, it all points to Jesus as Messiah. And he says, but yet you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one of God. And it says in verse 54, chapter 7, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it says, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is very interesting. I just want to point this out before we close this morning. Most New Testament passages, when they talk about Jesus in heaven, it talks about him being seated at the right hand of God the Father, this place of authority and power. You never see an example except for this one of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And a lot of scholars believe this is intentional because Jesus is standing in advocacy for Stephen as a faithful witness. And even though it doesn't explicitly kind of explain this, right, the image is powerfully communicating Christ's presence with Stephen in his suffering and even in his death. In other words, Stephen was never abandoned. Now, I don't want to leave Daniel 3 without some explanation. So if you rewind back, you remember the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he commands some of the strongest soldiers in his army to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they're going to throw them in this blazing furnace. So that's what they do. And in verse 24, it says the king, he leaps to his feet in amazement. And he asks everybody that's standing there, hey, wasn't there three guys that we threw in this furnace? And they're like, yeah. He's like, why am I seeing four? Look. You can see it yourself. There are four people in that fire, and one of them, he says, looks like the Son of God. You see, they were never abandoned. Now, if you fast forward back to Stephen in the book of Acts, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. It says in verse 57, at this, they covered their ears, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and they're yelling at the top of their voices. They're trying to drown out this message of Jesus. And they all rushed at him, and they drag him out of the city, and they began to stone him. It says, meanwhile, the witnesses, they laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. We're going to come back to him later on in future message. But while they're stoning him, Stephen prayed. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where have you heard that before? You know what Jesus said as he was on the cross? When he had said this, the Bible says he fell asleep. See, our fourth and final point this morning is God always has a plan for our suffering. I remember reading about these two English pastors by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. It's around the year 1555. They were condemned to be burned at the stake. You know why? Because they would not deny the truth of the gospel. And Queen Mary the First, man, during her reign, she was pretty evil. And Ridley, one of the guys, he became bothered by the fact that he's about to die. And so Latimer looks over at him and he's like, calm yourself, be of good comfort. He says, be a man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace, I trust that it shall never be put out. And it's true. These guys lost their lives, and yet by their courageous sacrifice and others like them, it sparked the flame of the Protestant Reformation that would literally spread the gospel, help spread the gospel around the world. God's got a plan for your suffering. And the truth is, I don't know if you'll ever have to make that difficult decision to give your life for the gospel. But I do know that each one of us are called to die to ourselves. Right? You're called, I'm called to die to self-centered living. We're called to take up our cross, right? And follow Jesus. So my question isn't, are you willing to die for him? My question is, are you willing to live for him? Because for some of us, that's a difficult question. Well, are you willing to count yourself worthy to suffer for Jesus?
Are you willing to praise him through your suffering? Are you willing to stand firm and know that there's a greater purpose in your suffering, that Jesus is greater than whatever suffering that you're going through, that God hasn't forgotten you in the middle of your suffering, and that your suffering isn't meaninglessness, and that he's right there with you in the fire, that if you remain faithful, he'll see you through to the end. I know there might be a little pushback this morning about this topic of suffering, and especially as we talk about a plan, but can I just tell you this morning that one of the most beautiful scripture passages, I'm going to end with this, one of the most beautiful scripture passages is in Revelation 21. You want to know what the plan for suffering is? I'm going to read it to you. You ready? Revelation 21, and starting in verse 3. And this is God revealing to the disciple John the new heaven and a new earth. Here's what he says. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. For the first order of things have passed away. And it says, he who sits on the throne, behold, he says, behold, I'm making everything new. I want to invite you, if you would, stand. We're going to sing a worship song here as we close, an invitation song. I'm going to ask our prayer team, if they would, to come forward. And we have a few of our prayer team that's going to be up front here with me, and a few that's also in the back in our prayer room. If you're here this morning and you need prayer, we want to invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together. Some of you, you may be going through suffering, but nobody knows. If you need prayer this morning, can we just invite you to come? We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to be shoulder to shoulder with you through that, to let you know that you're not alone. That the church is here. That's why we're a church. So that we can be together, right? Be like Jesus in that fire with you. And maybe there's some suffering that is a little too personal, that you're not ready to share that. Well, I just want to invite you as well. Like, if it's something that you can write down on your bulletin under the prayer request and send that to the office, so that me as a pastor and Rodney and some of our staff, we could be praying for you in that. Whatever it is. Father, we just thank you for being here with us right now. And I know a message like this can fall heavy, because some people are going right now in this moment through some difficult circumstances. And it could be things that are outside of their control. It could be things that they've caused. I don't know. But I know that you do. And so we just ask, God, that you would do what only you can in this moment, and that you would minister to hearts right now, whatever it is that they're going through. If there are people that we've put, that God, you've put on our hearts right now to pray for, help us in this moment to pray for them in their suffering right now. God, we want to see you move. We want to see you do things that only you can do, God. We want to see miracles. And so, God, we trust you. Put our faith in you. We move out encouraged, Lord. We praise you in the suffering. We know that you have a plan and a purpose. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.